Good morning, Grace Church. Today we will be reading from the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, today's passage is on page 1030. Again, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes and all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy God, Word made flesh, Spirit of life. Let us come to this word this morning open, ready to hear and receive. God, let us come to this word this morning ready to be surprised. God, would you silence our agendas? Would you banish our assumptions? Would you cast out our casual detachment? Would you challenge our expectations? Would you clear our confusion? Would you penetrate the corners of our hearts and the deepest recesses of our minds with this picture of you? We know that you can. We pray that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you may have noticed as you looked around our sanctuary and our commons, that today is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent is a word that simply means arrival or coming. It signifies that time of year, every single year, where we set aside a whole season of preparation for celebration of the coming of Jesus Christ on that first Christmas a long time ago. Throughout church history, though, this idea of Advent always had a little bit of a double meaning. There's a double arrival, if you will. You see, Advent is about preparation for Christmas. It's about celebrating God coming down from heaven to earth in the person of Jesus. But there's always meant to be this eye looking ahead, looking forward to that great day of celebration when once again Christ comes down, and this time all of heaven with him. It will be the Advent to end all Advents. And that future Advent, that future arrival, is certainly where this book of Revelation is eventually going to take us. But that's not why we are in the Revelation this morning on this Advent Sunday. Now, today we're going to do something a little bit different. We're actually going to move in the opposite direction. Rather than anticipating the one who came down, rather than forward-looking, anticipating the one who will once again come down, this morning what we're going to do is we are going to travel up. This morning we are going to begin a journey that will take us up, right up into the very heavenly places without ever actually having to leave our seats. As John gives us this vision of heaven itself, you would probably do good, we would all do good to remember that this guy John, who we have every reason to believe was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, one of his apostles who was with Jesus in his earthly life and ministry, this guy who's been spending most of his life preaching and planting churches, but who is now imprisoned on this island of Patmos where he receives visions, one after another after another. The first vision we saw of Jesus, the resurrected Christ, standing in the midst of these lampstands that were symbolic of the churches, and that Christ, the resurrected Christ, the divine, glorious Son of Man, he had a message for his churches. But now, John receives a second vision. The vision that unfolds before us is not simply one where John moves from one point on a map to another, but as John tells us here, he is in the Spirit. And in the Spirit, he is brought into an entirely different reality, a whole different realm. Which makes sense, given the book that we're in. One of the central purposes of this book of the Bible, one of the central purposes of all of apocalyptic literature, is to pull back the curtain of this world, is to sort of remove just the physical reality of things so that we can see the true unseen reality of the unseen world. So as one writer put it here, John has been ushered into the timeless dimension where truth in reality can clearly be discerned as they really are. And folks, this truth, this reality that John saw, that he records, this wasn't just for him. It was for those same seven churches, and it wasn't just for them. It is recorded here for us. I want you to know this morning that this vision of heaven itself has everything to do with you and me. This glimpse into a completely different reality, a reality-defining reality, this is here to influence and define and shape your very reality. And believe it or not, it also has everything to do with Christmas. So let's see. How does it? What is it that John saw that he records here that he wants us to see? Well, the whole thing very clearly centers all of our attention on a throne and the one who is on it. John says right there in verse 2, he says, "Behold, a throne stood in heaven." I mean, as you read this morning, as you heard this being read this morning, maybe you caught this, but in this chapter alone, chapter 4 alone, there are a dozen references to this throne. Now we get a pause here a little bit because thrones aren't something that we typically come across in life. I mean, in our culture, our world, our society, I mean, the closest thing that we've probably come across, like a throne, is maybe like a judge's bench where there is this seat of authority. But even then, the way that we have that, it's all designed to limit and to focus that authority. But for ancient peoples, when this was being read and written and read, a throne symbolized sovereign authority. A throne was where a king sat. A throne was a symbol of a sovereign's right and ability and power to exercise rule and reign and authority. And this is not simply some empty artifact that John is seeing, like something you come across in a museum. No, John tells us that even as he saw a throne standing in heaven, he saw one seated on the throne. It's kind of a strange way to word that, isn't it? It's as if John anticipated that we might imagine a throne in heaven that's empty. But it's not. There is one who was on it. So who is this one? And the way that John identifies the one who's on the throne, he doesn't just come out and tell us right away. He doesn't just come out and say, "Let me just tell you right up front the identity of the one who's on the throne. Here he is. Here's his name." He doesn't do all that. Instead, he just describes the one who's on the throne. But the way that he describes the one on the throne, folks, it's a dead giveaway. Even though it might seem a little strange to us. I mean, the very presence of the one on the throne is radiating this light. He's giving off light like precious jewels. John can only describe it like precious jewels, that like light emanating out all around him. He talks about this carnelian and jasper, which are these ancient stones that kind of had these reddish hues, and he's glowing so much, but that all around the throne there's this rainbow, but it's an emerald rainbow. Red and green. See, I told you about Christmas. Not only are there these incredible sights, but sounds. John tells us as he sees this throne and the one on it, he tells us in verse 5 that from this one and from his throne, there were these flashes of lightning and these rumblings, these peals of thunder. Cosmic portents, if you will, which is also kind of strange because these are typically things we associate with weather on earth, and somehow we are in the presence in heaven, and yet all these things are issuing, these weather-like things are issuing from this throne. And the whole thing, the whole scene and all this light and glory and sound and rumbling, the whole scene is suspended in what John calls a sea of glass, like crystal. Like I said, it might sound like a strange way to describe the scene, but keep in mind, John is trying to describe the indescribable. It is something that our human eyes have never seen before, but there were a few others who had. See, John wasn't the first. What John is doing here, he is describing the very glory and presence of God himself on the throne in language that lets us know that he is seeing God, because this is an Old Testament mashup of these other places where other prophets were given visions of God himself in heaven. John is joining the company of prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, who all received visions of the glory of God himself. In Ezekiel chapter 1, he sees the very presence of God that he describes radiating like jewels and like a rainbow of light all around the throne. Daniel, when he's given a vision in Daniel chapter 7, he sees thrones placed in heaven, and he sees the Ancient of Days himself. He takes his seat on the throne, and fire issues forth from the throne. I mean, even the sea of glass. Again, it might sound strange to you, but I think the original readers would have understood the imagery. You see, you and I live in a time where people love the sea. And we don't just love to go to it, but we love going on the sea. I mean, the ocean is a place where you can go and take a cruise on it and enjoy it. But you have to remember, for most ancient people, the sea was not a place of exploration and adventure. The sea was a place of danger and uncontrolled chaos. Take away all the advancement that we've made, and if it's just you in the sea's gonna win every single time. And that's just it. It's not just that John is just saying, hey, I'm using Old Testament text to let you know who it is that I'm seeing on the throne. The reason why these descriptions themselves are in these Old Testament texts, there's this tension. These wonderful, beautiful, indescribable things that just draw us in. We want to come closer and closer. We don't want to take our eyes away. And yet at the same time, these very same things that draw us in push us away because they're dangerous. We love to go to the sea, but we can go no further. But there's always been one. There's always been one who could trample the waves of the sea. God himself is the one who is so powerful over all things, he can even set up his throne on this heavenly sea of glass, and everything becomes controlled by him, which is the whole point of our getting this vision. What John wants us to see by showing us that there is one on the throne is that it is God. God, the sovereign one, is the one who is on the throne. Say, well, why is this such a big deal? Well, keep in mind who this was written to. All throughout this, not just this series, but all the future series in Revelation, I'm going to remind us again and again and again that the seven churches, the same seven churches that we saw in the first vision of Christ amongst the lampstand, those seven churches are still the original audience of this entire revelation, including this vision. So think about the effect that getting this vision of God on the throne would have on them. Remember their situation. I mean, imagine, it might not be too hard for us to imagine, but imagine looking around at the world, and on one end of the spectrum, you see the churches that are compromised. I mean, churches that claim to belong to God and to be his people and to worship him and him alone, and yet they've thrown their lot in with the world. They're just like the world. They've compromised. And yet on the other end of the spectrum, you have churches that are trying to be faithful, and yet they're persecuted and imprisoned, and in some cases, they're even being killed for their faithfulness to God. The obvious question that we'd all be asking, it's a question that we all ask today as well. Where is God in all this? He's right where he's always been. He's right where he belongs, on the throne, ruling and reigning even now. Friends, to say that the sovereign one is on the throne, it's just a way of saying that God is in control. There's one who is in charge, directing things from above. Vaughn Roberts, in his book, God's Big Picture, which is a book I recommend to every Christian to read, but in his book, Vaughn Roberts illustrates the effect of this vision of a throne this way. He says, imagine you are walking on the coast and you look out to sea. You notice someone swimming not far from shore, and then to your horror, you see a shark approaching them. You shout for help, but no one listens. The others around you all seem unconcerned. So you run around the corner, you try to get some help, and there you see, to your relief, a big chair with one word written on the back in big capital letters, director. You heave a sigh of relief. The director has everything in control. That is the effect of the vision in Revelation 4, end quote. Now, I realize there are some limitations with that illustration. Namely, the kinds of things that we encounter in this life aren't fake. I get it. Make no mistake, if you see someone drowning or if you see a shark approaching someone, you should run and get help. But folks, there is a sense in which there is going to come a day when the director is going to yell, cut. And then and only then will true ultimate reality be revealed for all to see. That's where this whole thing is headed. But here at the outset, what John wants us to know is that until that day comes, until the day comes when the sovereign ruler yells, cut! And earth and sky themselves fly away. Until that day comes, he is on the throne. When you hear that, there's part of you that might be thinking, well, yeah, duh. Of course he is. I mean, of course he's on the throne. Maybe you think, of course you believe he is on the throne. But do you really? Do you really? And if so, why is it so often the case that when things come our way, when things we didn't expect, things we didn't anticipate, things we didn't plan for, and certainly things we did not want to experience it, why is it that so often when those things happen, we act like the universe itself is unraveling by a thread? Whether it's when the markets turn down, or when the diagnosis comes back, or when the relationship breaks up, whatever it is, whatever the curveball is, we need to remember that he is on the throne. Or maybe for you, it's not when life throws you the curveball. Maybe it's just the monotony of life. Maybe it's just the monotony of every day. It just seems like the sun goes up and goes back down. The world is just simply kind of turning on its axis, and everything is just on autopilot. Well, even though it may seem like that to your eye, things aren't always as they seem. Or maybe you're here this morning and it feels like you're the one who is in control. Maybe you feel like the message that we all need is that we just need to take charge. We need to exercise our own sovereignty and control and dominion over our little words. And you wouldn't use that language. Maybe you wouldn't use the word of sovereign, but perhaps you live each day like you are the one who is sovereign and in control of your life. And maybe the reason why you live under that illusion is because your experience confirms that. You see yourself as being in control and in charge of your life, and everything around you seems to unfold to support that sensory experience. But once again, things aren't always what they seem. That's the whole point of the revelation, is to pull back the curtain of reality and show you the truth that you could otherwise not know, that God, in all his sovereign glory and majesty and splendor, is on the throne. And the significance of that becomes even clearer when we see these other creatures who are up there, these other creatures who are up there in heaven, as we move from the one who was on the throne to these other ones who are just simply around the throne. And even though this throne is clearly the central thing in John's vision, the throne is the central piece of John's vision of the heavenly realm, what we also discover is that God is not alone. There are these other beings. Verse 4 describes them as 24 elders. They're also seated on these other kinds of thrones, smaller thrones that are arrayed around God's throne. They're robed in white. They're wearing golden crowns. And it is not entirely obvious who these 24 elders are. There are many who see them as representatives of all of God's people. Some see them as representatives of the church. Some see them as the 12 apostles and 12 tribes of Israel. Still others see these 24 elders as angelic beings, rulers of angels. And I don't want to be too dogmatic about which one of these we should think. That last one, though, I have to tell you, when I first heard that these might be angels, I didn't find that very convincing. But by the time I finished my turkey on Thursday, I had actually made up my mind. I think these may actually be angelic beings. And the reason why I say that is because the New Testament elsewhere tells us again and again that there are rulers and thrones in the heavenly places. These rulers and thrones in the spiritual realm that have real influence on things that happen in this world. That's all throughout the New Testament, so we shouldn't be surprised to find this idea. But even more convincingly, in this book of Revelation itself, anytime these elders come up, they're always included amongst other angelic beings. And this was the kicker for me. We're gonna see this next week. When they offer praise for the Lamb's redeeming death, they don't speak of themselves as being included in that redemption. And sometimes in these visions, one of these elders is going to kind of break the fourth wall and come right through, and he's going to talk to John. He's going to say something to the effect of like, hey, do you understand what you're seeing? John's often going to be like, no. The elder's going to help explain it to him. And all throughout apocalyptic literature, whenever there are beings who are kind of penetrating that fourth wall and speaking right to the one who's receiving the vision, helping them along, it's always angelic beings. But whoever they are closely connected to these other creatures who, quite frankly, most of us probably find to be even stranger. They're right there in the middle of verse 6 when John tells us once again that around the throne, on each side of the throne, are these four living creatures. One's like a lion, one like an ox, one like a man, one like an eagle, and they've got, all of them have these six wings, and they're just covered with eyes. Once again, to us, that seems like this is really weird. But once again, there's precedent. This resembles other visions of the heavenly realms. I mean, when Isaiah saw God's throne in heaven, he saw the seraphim that were flying all around with six wings. And when Ezekiel saw the glory of God's presence that was seated on a mobile throne chariot, showing that God's presence could go anywhere and be with his people, under each wheel of the throne was a living creature who served before the throne. So once again, we shouldn't be surprised to find them here again, these angelic beings who represent the apex creatures of power and glory, strong, incredible, majestic creatures like an ox and a lion and a man and an eagle. But here's the thing, John doesn't want us just to see the features of these beings. No, the real focus is the activity of these beings. These living creatures, these created things, never cease to worship God night and day. If somehow we could open up a channel and hear, even now, we should not be surprised to hear this chorus echoing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Friends, nowhere else in all of Scripture is God ever described with a threefold formula other than this? In other words, what I'm saying is, nowhere in Scripture does it ever say something like God is love, love, love. Nor does it say God is wrath, wrath, wrath. Nor does it say that he is justice, 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 or even powerful, powerful, powerful. No, there are only two places in all of Scripture where God is described in this threefold pattern, in Isaiah's vision of heaven and right here in this vision of heaven. And both times, it is holy, holy, holy. Friends, that's not just speaking about God's goodness or his moral purity. That is a way of speaking about God's complete and total otherness, his distinctness, his being unlike any other thing. And there's this immediate contrast right here between these four strange things who are called creatures. They're created, but they are worshiping the one who was not created, the one who always existed, the one who was and the one who is. He is self-sustaining and he is to come. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the self-existent eternal one. And they tell us there is no one like God. There is no one like God. There is no one like God. And these creatures would know, because they're covered. He tells us twice. He draws our attention to all these weird eyes. They have eyes all over, eyes in front and behind, all around and within. How John knows they have eyes on their insides, I don't even know. Why do these weird creatures, why are they described this way? They're described this way because in apocalyptic literature, these eyes are symbolic of being able to see and to know. And these creatures can see everywhere, and they can know as much as any possible living creature could know. I mean, nowadays, if you want to know something, you just do an internet search on your favorite platform. I used to like the days when you could win an argument just by, you know, asserting it really strongly. It's no fun anymore. Now if you say something, someone just looks it up. It's not nearly as fun, even if it is more accurate. But technically the internet doesn't actually know anything. The internet just has this vast searching capability where it can look through very quickly this vast compilations of data that have all been put on the internet by countless different people. And the result is this vast collection of information at our fingertips that we can search. But folks, all of that knowledge that has been compiled by countless beings, all of that is nothing compared to what these four living creatures know, and they know it personally. And what they are saying is that of all the things that they know, which is more than any other created thing could know, there is no one like God. And this worship that they do is done in concert with those elders. Whoever they are, once again, John seems less concerned to give us their identity, more concerned to point us to their activity. Whenever these four living creatures worship like that, whenever they lead in worship, the elders that are on thrones, these incredible beings with white robes and crowns, they fall down on their faces. I mean, let me just ask you, have you ever been in the presence of one so grand that you were tempted to fall down on your face in front of them? I'm guessing probably not. I want to share a story. I know I've said this before, but I couldn't help but think of this past week. I've mentioned to you guys before, my very last day in the Army, I had this incredible privilege to go to the White House and to meet the President of the United States, who then just happened to be George W. Bush. And I'll never forget the moment that he came out of the White House. Folks, when you're the President of the United States, when you're the Commander-in-Chief, the highest ranking person and all the armed forces, you don't just stroll out your back door. I mean, there is fanfare. There was an entire group of honor guard and color guard who ceremoniously snapped to attention and shouted things, I don't remember even what it was, as this man, this created man, walked out his back door. And even I, myself, I knew there was an appropriateness to my response. I had to snap to attention and salute this commander-in-chief. Well, folks, imagine for a moment. Be careful. I'm not going to try to equate falling down on my face before the same one. Imagine for a moment that even in the midst of this fanfare and all these uniformed people and trumpet sound and flags and banners waving and snapping to attention and saluting, imagine then if you saw that same commander-in-chief turn and see something else so grand that even he could do nothing but fall on his face. Friends, that is the point right here. These heavenly beings, if you and I were to see them, we would be tempted to worship them. But before we can, what we see is that they worship the one on the throne. They bow down. They cast their crowns before him. And friends, they could give us endless reasons to do so. But they only need one. Verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed. By your will. What is this business about God's will? Simply put, what this means is that the only reason you're here, the only reason you're alive, the only reason you're a thing, is because God wanted you to be. And friends, what we need to know this morning is that this is just the starting point of this vision. What John is doing here as he gives us this vision of the one who's on the throne and all these ones who are around the throne, all he's doing is simply setting the scene. He is setting a scene in heaven where this heavenly drama is going to unfold over these next four chapters, over this next Advent season. We are going to see this drama in heaven itself unfold. But this is just the beginning point. And the beginning point, the starting point, of all ultimate reality is not just that God is on the throne, but that he is sovereign over every square inch of the cosmos. Some of you are thinking, what's a cosmos? It's just a big word for like the universe. It's just a big word for like everything. I didn't want to say God is just sovereign over all created things. It doesn't seem to capture just the weight and the glory and the majesty. He is sovereign over every created thing, including every seen thing and every unseen thing. Every single thing that has ever come into existence, that exists now and ever will come into existence, he is sovereign over it. He's not just sovereign over the church. He's not just sovereign over his own people. He's not just sovereign over a few events that happen here and there in history, that kind of unique events that unfold his plan. He is sovereign over every single thing, every square inch. And once again, remember the encouragement that this would be to them then, no matter what happens in this world, no matter how it looks like reality is unfolding, God is sovereign over it all. There is nothing outside his purview or his control. My friends, maybe you're wondering, okay, but what does all this have to do with Christmas? Friends, knowing this, knowing that God is this and that God is like this, seeing this vision of God, that is the whole reason why Jesus came. And I'm not just saying that because it's Advent. I mean, it's actually right here in the very opening verse of this chapter. I mean, it's so quick you could almost miss it. In fact, this last week I did miss it. Somebody else actually had to point it out to me. Jesus is right here. He is the one who says to John, come up here and I'm going to show you what's going to go down. John sees a door standing open in heaven. And friends, it is only Christ. It is only Christ who can throw open that door and give us an invitation to go where only he has the right to bring us in. The whole point of Christmas is that this is the one who came down to make this God known to us, and he is the one. He is the one who can bring us up back to him. Friends, it's no wonder. It's no wonder what those three magi did when they first encountered the Christ child. I mean, this is the scene. This is their place where Christ dwelled in all eternity past, in realms of indescribable light and glory. And he left all that to come down to us. It's no wonder when the three magi walked in to Mary's home, it says this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Let's let that be the response of every one of us this Advent season. Let's pray. God, I simply ask that even now as we respond to you in worship, that you would enable us. Would you enable us to lay everything before you as the one who is sovereign over every single inch of this universe? Would we gladly submit ourselves to your rule and reign over our lives, which we can only have through Christ? We ask in his name. Amen.